Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Eric Sorensen. I'm in Arkansas, he's in New York, but we both were just in San Diego together at the Here We Still Stand conference. If you weren't there, man, I'm sorry. It was a good time. I hope you enjoy all the videos and the audio, and you should go check that stuff out. It'll give you a little bit of a taste, but it won't give you the full experience of getting to hang out there with all the people. And it was a pretty radical 3 days.
Yeah, it was amazing. I mean, I'm still sort of coming down off the high of the weekend. We're recording this just a couple days after getting back home into the regular swing of life. It was just packed with stuff every day, and all of the stuff was amazing. I mean, we just bathed in the gospel. Every speaker brought Jesus to us, just placarded Christ to us, and it was powerful. It was fun. I mean, it was funny. Like, there was a lot of laughter. There's just a lot of freedom, man. It was like exactly what the gospel is about producing. People yeah. were free. It was really, really something to behold, something to be a part of. Looking forward to doing it again.
I hope so. That is the plan. We are in talks about doing something like that again. It did sell out. That place was just jam packed. So I think so. So if you didn't happen to get out there this time, maybe there's a next time. We'll keep you up to date on what we decide. But it was a blast, and we're back at it. And just go over to Christ Hold Fast. Follow us on Facebook or Twitter and that sort of stuff, and you'll see the talks and all that kind of stuff become available here in the next few weeks. We'll kind of start leaking it all out as we edit it. So anyway, we're not here to talk about the conference, even though I feel like me and Eric could just conference recap this entire show. Mm-hmm. We are actually here to study the book of Matthew. And where did we end up last time we did this, Eric?
Well, we're in Matthew 21, verse 18. Just to bring up the speed on the chapter up to this point, you had Jesus's triumphal entry and the drama that entailed. A couple podcasts ago, we talked about the significance of Hosanna, Lord, save me, and the kids shouting that to Jesus. Then Jesus cleanses the temple. And so you get this sense, I mean, the picture that's being created for us is Jesus is essentially saying there's a new sheriff in town. The old is going away and the new has come. That's the symbolism. And that continues when we get to verse 18 of Matthew 21. It reads like this: in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So there is some symbolism going on here. You want to talk a little bit about that, Dan?
Well, there's lots of passages. Jesus does this. Paul does this, where he talks about trees and references Israel, and then the grafting of the Gentiles and fruitlessness and this sort of thing. And so it is my opinion that Jesus is showing them a picture of what is happening to Israel. And that that they are going to be not cast out, but that the Jews in their rejection have made way for the Gentiles, and that that Judaism is in fact withering up.
Yeah, that seems to be very much the case. I mean, when you look at the context here, especially with Jesus coming in, overturning the tables in the temple, this really is a picture. And considering also the imagery of the Old Testament about Israel being like a tree, that most scholars would say that this is actually just, this is Jesus symbolically saying, it's the new covenant is here. The new covenant has arrived. And of course, I mean, you know, he does display supernatural power here. I mean, the fig tree withers immediately at his word. And when the disciples saw it, they were sort of amazed by this. And then Jesus has this strange statement, you know, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Well, what are we to make of that? I mean, it seems that maybe our faith is a little weak.
Yeah, it does. One quick thing about the this mountain. There's a difference between saying this mountain and a mountain.
Right.
We know that at this point Jesus is in Jerusalem.
That's right.
We know that he just got done cleansing the temple. And when he says, you will say to this mountain, you know, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. There is reason to believe, and I do believe, that what he is speaking of when he says this mountain, that he's talking about
the
Temple Mount.
Yes, yes.
And basically saying that, like, that the sacrificial system and everything going on there is about to be cast down and done away with.
Yeah, and we do know that in 70 AD, in the time of Jesus' disciples, this is after Jesus has ascended into heaven, long after, it was during their time that the Temple Mount indeed was toppled over.
Yeah, and I think when he kind of personalizes this and says, you know, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown to sea, it will happen, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. I do think he's saying that there is that they are going to be able to stand and say all of these types and shadows, the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, all of these things that you are able to stay. To the person or to the thing itself as it is presented to you as the pathway to heaven. Get that out of my face.
Get out of here. Get that out of my face.
Get that temple out of my face.
Yeah, I agree with that. And I think that that interpretation is sound with again, the context here. But you do have this sort of general principle stated at the very end also, where he says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith. Now, this kind of sentence, this kind of statement has been used by many faith healers and name it and claim it type people to say, if you just have more faith, then you'll be healed of your disease. And therefore, if you're not healed of your disease, or if you're not rich, or if you're not successful, then that just means that the problem is your faith. And so this becomes problematic. How do we answer that charge?
Well,
how do we deal with that?
Yeah, I think it's really this simple. These guys, I would say, like, you know, like if you like ask for this in faith or ask for that in faith, you'll get it. And if you don't, it's because you don't have enough faith. Don't understand faith. So the idea that you would ask God for something, if I ask God for the lottery, it's impossible for me to ask God to give me an insane amount of money in faith. I can't do like, that's not possible to do, because faith is dependency on God. And what I'm asking for God to do is give me something so I don't have to be dependent on him anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Like make it all easy for me. Make it to where I don't have to rely on you. That's not what faith does. So that's not even a prayer of faith. I think that you have to take Jesus' words here in the context of the things he's talking about. And here he's talking about he has a fig tree cursed, which is a symbol of Judaism and the grafting in of the Gentiles. And then he makes a statement about the Temple Mount. And he's talking about here like the salvific work of Christ and the salvation of the world. And I assure you that like in that context, then if the prayer of faith, the prayer of faith is the prayer of save me. It is. It's the dependency of God on God to give you mercy and grace and restore you and reconcile you. And that's the running thought here is how Jesus is going about his work for the world. to fulfill all the Old Testament stuff, to bring in the Gentiles. And if you and whatever you ask in prayer, that would be the most audacious thing. This is the thing that people don't understand. The most audacious thing that you could possibly ever pray for is have mercy on me. The most audacious prayer of faith you've ever prayed is forgive me. Because you're asking for something that you have no right to. You're asking for something that you haven't earned, something you don't deserve, something that it seems absurd for God to give you. And that prayer of faith that asks for the thing that you are dependent on God most to get, he says, by all means, all of those things you will receive. If you ask them out of true, so people want to say this. If you want to know what true faith is, it's true dependency.
Yeah.
And so if you say I am lost without you, save me, the answer of course is yes.
Yeah, and I think it's just important also when we come across there's other places where statements are made like this, you know, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. We always have to read statements anywhere in Scripture in light of what the rest of Scripture teaches.
Right.
And one of the things that the rest of Scripture teaches, that Jesus teaches, is that it's not simply asking anything, but it's asking anything according to his will. Because we have to remember that God cannot go against his will. He cannot be unfaithful to who he is, to his character. And so it could be that we're asking for something and we really, really, really want it, but that just isn't according to his will for us. There's mystery there, but we always have to be willing to say with the Lord's Prayer, in the final analysis, thy will be done.
Right.
That's the overarching sort of umbrella over our prayers, that whatever we ask for, whether it be healing for a friend or money to pay the bills or to buy a Maserati or whatever we ask for, it has to be tempered with this qualifier, according to thy will.
Yeah, I think that maybe there's a good illustration of this, because people will say, like, well, I don't know, man, lots of people come to Jesus and ask him to do things and he does it. They ask, the primary thing we see is healing. We never see people come up and ask Jesus, like, to give them $1 million and he does it. We never see that. We see people come out in desperation, like, oh, we ran out of wine, we're desperate and we're going to get in trouble because this went way longer and there's more people here than we thought, and he takes care of them. We see people come to him for the needs of other people, and where their daughter or their son or their servant is sick, and Jesus goes and heals them. We see people out of desperation come for their own healing, and Jesus does it.
Right.
But the common theme is this desperation that they all have for that kind of thing. But it's not universal. There is one instance that I can think of where Jesus waits. When he hears that Lazarus, he lets Lazarus die.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the reason that the story of Lazarus is so awesome is because Lazarus does die. Eventually the answer is no with all of us when it comes to healing.
Right.
Jesus says yes a lot to illustrate the new heavens and the new earth that happens in the wake of his presence. Mm-hmm. Lazarus, he takes apart, he does a little differently to show us that all of that stuff is temporary. And he lets Lazarus die, showing us that we will all die. But then he raises him back up from the dead, saying that he is the resurrection and the life, showing us that we all too will be raised. And so when it comes to the sort of desperation that we have to be made whole or to be made well or to be made right, there are a lot of temporary yeses. But eventually, if the second advent does not happen, we will all too die. But that no is temporary, and the answer to restore me, heal me, make me whole and right, that answer ultimately is always yes, because that is the will of God, that you be
yes.
raised up on the last day. So I think it's important to look at the sorts of things that people are asking him for, that sort of thing. I mean, we see instances where people try to ask the apostles to give them power and things like that, and the answer is absolutely no. In fact, it's a stern rebuke. Yes. So, I mean, it isn't just a matter of, oh, you can ask for like whatever your sinful heart desires, but you can ask for whatever you have need of.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And when we really think about what we actually need, the list is a lot smaller than we assume it is.
Yes.
The list of needs often gets conflated with wants, and they are not the same. So with that being said, let's move on. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Show me your ordination papers." Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And now we see, you're just getting the poking of the bear right now. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to show that he doesn't really have the authority to do these things. And he's able to get to stumble them with one little question.
Right, right. Yeah, it's not a good idea to try to trap Jesus with words, since he is the Word made flesh. He wins
no,
that
one. It
doesn't
work out well.
He wins that
one. It never works out well every time they try to do this.
No, no. So they're like, "What authority do you have?" He's like, "Well, like, let's see. Where did the authority of my forerunner come from?" "No, we don't know." Okay.
Well, yeah, and you can see how cowardly this group is too. I mean, like, none of their objections to Jesus are really genuine in their, you know, like, they have their underlying motives. Everything's political. I mean, you can see that they're just so political in the way they're scheming. Their response, "Well, you know, on the one hand, you know, if we say from heaven, they'll say to us, 'Well, why didn't you believe him?' If we say from man, then the crowd's going to be upset. So let's just take this sort of moderating position, you know, because we don't really have a stance." And, they just end up kind of showing themselves for who they are.
Yeah. They're,
and Jesus lets them sit in it.
Yeah. They're basically like, "We haven't determined that yet."
Yeah. Even though they were more than happy to reject John when he was there.
Yeah. And here's the thing. They've absolutely determined it, by the way.
Yeah. They just are. They don't want to say it because they're afraid of the mob turning on them.
Right. So
it's all political.
They've decided exactly where John came from, and they think it's the devil. But they are about the people. They are about pleasing man, and they have some fear of man, and they're about their own their status among the people, and they don't want to have an insurrection on their hands or be rejected by men. So they go against or waffle on what they absolutely think is the case, which of course they're wrong about.
Yes. So Jesus, he's poking the bear, right? I mean, he said, you know, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But then he really goes after him. I mean, the next passage is where he's really poking. "What do you think?" Same scenario, speaking to the same crowd here. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." It's obvious, obvious answer. Jesus, laying the trap for them, said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Woo.
So, yeah, right here, he straight calls him out and says, yeah, you actually have decided where his authority came from, and it's not from God. That's just what he told everybody. So these guys are lying. They totally reject John.
Yeah, and then on top of that, he picks out the two groups of people that are the most hated, the most dirty in the society, and says, "They are going to heaven and you're not."
Right.
They are going to heaven before you. Jesus is upside down kingdom. You see statements like this all throughout his ministry, that the tax collectors and prostitutes are closer to the kingdom of God than the religious elites.
Right. Right. So you have the Pharisees thinking they're getting in because they're checking boxes, but he turns around and says, "Now the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting in because they've listened to my words."
It's pretty challenging what he's saying. And you know what? This is a good challenge for any of us that are, any of us that have been in the church for a while, any of us that are in ministry, we ought to see this as a check to us, you know, to make sure that we don't think that our status or that our role in ministry or whatever it might be, that we don't ever let that get in the way of the very foundation, the very thing that matters, which is God's word, which is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and one of the things you see here too is that this is a very faith alone passage, because he does say that John came to them in the way of righteousness and they didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. And so the hinge on which all of this is, this gate is swinging, is belief. That's it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the tax collectors and prostitutes surely did not have nearly as many impressive-looking works in their life as these Pharisees would have.
No, this has everything to do with believing the words that were spoken.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
This is true for you too, listener, whoever you are. No matter what you've done or what you haven't done, what you've left undone, no matter how many sins you have like sort of piling up in your mind or in reality, whatever the case is, what ultimately is going to get you into the kingdom of God is belief.
That's it.
Period.
Yep. Believing that that Jesus is going to make good on what he said.
That's it. The weakest faith that just trusts in that, mm-hmm, has that strong promise.
That's right. That's right. So Jesus, he lays to waste the idea that there's more to it than faith, and that somehow that you could do any number of things and not have faith and still be okay.
Right. Right. And that's really significant, because so often, you know, we have this, it just seems to never end, this debate between faith and works and, whether they work in tandem. And we would hold over and over and over again that whatever works come are always and only produced by faith created by the gospel.
Yeah. Well, I mean, works are fruit of faith. Mm-hmm. But you are in no way, in no shape or form, justified, redeemed, finally saved, or any other such thing by that fruit.
Nope. That fruit is all just gift from God that will come, and it comes often in spite of you, because Adam is still trying to come to life.
It has to do with this. That fruit is not salvific. That fruit exists for the benefit of your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
But it is in no way salvific. It mm-hmm. in no way contributes to salvation. It is completely outside the category of what saves you, because otherwise you'd have like real problems with people that get saved, you know, come to faith very late, not enough time to bear enough fruit. We miss the mark badly when we talk about fruit as something that exists for any purpose other than the benefit of your neighbor.
That's right. Fruit is something that, as Luther said famously, I'm guessing most of our listeners have heard it, but explains it in very, very nice, neat terms. God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does.
Mm-hmm. That's
the good works God needs are all found in the work of Jesus Christ. Period, done, end of issue. Through faith in Jesus Christ, all of that is accounted to you, imputed to you. It is yours. You are righteous in God's sight, clothed completely in the work of Christ. But you still have a neighbor that needs an awful lot of work done for him. So you've got a lot of work to do. It's just not going to contribute to your salvation at all.
No. No. And it is important. There is a lot of ways that someone might try to sneak that fruit into the salvation equation, but there's just no room for it there. It's just Jesus there.
Right. And again, are we saying that works don't matter? Not at all. Works will come. They are fruit of faith. We absolutely affirm that will happen. The scriptures teach that very clearly. We just don't think it has anything to do with whether you're going to be saved or not.
Right, right. it is absolutely true that fruit is a gift of God. That it's God that causes the fruit to be born. This is the other thing, is that the fruit is not. Is not something that you can do on your own. You can't. This is like the power of the gospel. The gospel bears fruit, because God does that. Like when God is working, things happen.
Well, and it's just, I mean, just to highlight that point or to emphasize it even more, in the epistles, it is not called fruit of the new man. It's called fruit of the Spirit.
Right,
and it is the Spirit's produce.
It's also not called fruit. Paul doesn't say fruits of the Spirit.
That's right.
He doesn't. Like, he doesn't say he doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. He says the fruit of the Spirit is, as if it's one thing, because the one thing is Christ. That mm-hmm. Christ is being born out in you by the Holy Spirit, and right. That, and it's His fruit. So you don't even get to separate them all out, as if there's a tree with bananas and oranges and apples and pears and plums all over it. No, it's just got Christ all over it, man. That's it. And like, that's the fruit. And like, and that fruit is you loving and caring for your neighbor, because you are regarding them as someone who is loved by God and died for by Christ. And you being one who is radically forgiven by that same Christ cannot help but treat them as an object of care, compassion, and mercy. Like, this, that's how it works. Yeah. And so even the fruit of the Spirit, it's not a list for you to, like make sure that you got enough of all these things, or else you're not quite in. Paul is saying that this is the fruit that the Christian bears. Like, it is. Mm-hmm. That's what happens to somebody who has been where God has overtaken them. It's the Spirit's fruit. You can't even like claim it as your own. I mean, Paul even himself says at one point, he says, I worked harder than anyone, but it wasn't even me working. It was the Spirit of God working in me.
Yeah. Yeah, the credit always goes back to God. I mean, this is part of, you know, the solas of the Reformation. One of those solas is soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Whether that be, you know, to use language that you used earlier, beginning of our salvation or end of our salvation, all of it is glory to God alone.
Yeah, and it's all grace.
Mm-hmm.
It's all grace. There's this crazy story about this woman who I may have told this story in this podcast before, I'm not sure, but she was talking to an atheist biologist, and she was telling him that the world was flat, and he said, well, if the world's flat, the earth is flat, then how's it orbiting? She's like, well, it doesn't orbit, it just spins. He's like, well, what's it resting on? She's like, it's resting on the back of a giant turtle. He's like, well, what's the turtle resting on? She's like, no, nothing. It's just turtles all the way down. That's insane, but that's how this works too. Like, your salvation, glorification, sanctification, it's all grace. And what's it all resting on? It's grace. It's just grace all the way down. All the way down. Like, just a bunch of big old pile of grace. It's all resting right straight to the bottom. Yeah. All the way up to the top. That's it.
Yeah. Yeah. And that makes, and you know what that makes me want to do? That makes me want to say thank you. Like, that makes me want to, that makes me grateful. That makes me want to serve my neighbor.
Right, right. Because that's
when it's not a have to, when it's a get to, man, everything changes.
It does, it does. And what isn't changed is that this is still a 30-minute podcast, and that's it.
We're done.
Guys, it's grace all the way down. The conference was great. Check out the audio and video when you get a chance, and we'll keep you up to date on more stuff. It's been, it's good to be back, and we'll see you next week.